Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth, where we'll be reading from chapter 2. In God's providence, I had invitation to fill your pulpit 2 weeks ago today, and I believe it's October 19th when I'll be back. And I thought it might be beneficial for us to work our way through a small book of the Bible. And so we did chapter 1 last week. We'll be doing chapter 2 today. And Lord willing, chapter 3 near the end of October, and then it's up to Elder Tim with another invitation to finish chapter 4 at some future time. So, I invite you now to hear the word of God as it comes to us here from chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this house, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it so that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, please join with me for a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for this moment in time that we share here today, as we have opportunity to look here again into this book of Ruth, this short story that teaches us so much about you, about ourselves, and what salvation means, and in whom it is to be found. May you bless our time today, and may we go forth from this place amazed at your kind providence in our lives, even as we commit this hour to you, seeking your face and seeking the power of your word to run freely in our hearts and minds. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What relevance does a middle-aged Israelite bachelor and a young widow woman who comes from one of the pagan nations surrounding ancient Israel have for your walk with Christ today here in Cambridge in September 2016? As it turns out, much in every way. But how, you ask? Chapter 2 of the book of Ruth is the continuation of the story that began in chapter 1. Perhaps just a brief summary of that chapter, as you may recall it from 2 weeks ago. The book of Ruth is set during the period of the judges. That's the time following when the Israelites went into the land of promise, and there had been a conquering of the land of Canaan. And then in the years after the death of men such as Joshua and Caleb, there was pandemonium, and there was conflict and crisis. And there was this repeated pattern of how the people of God, in their tribal relationships, turned away from the covenant that they were to be committed to. And during that 300-year period, God often brought foreign oppressors upon the land in order that the people might cry out for deliverance and mercy. They would seek his forgiveness at the point that they were afflicted. And it worked. And they cried out asking for help. And God sent these deliverers that we know as judges. And they often delivered them from the oppressors that were around them. And there was, for a time, a recommitment to God. Kind of like the prayers that we ask for when we're sick. And if you just allow me to live, I promise, this time I really will follow through on all my commitments to be fully Christian in every area of my life. You know I will. And with the passing of time, we're back to the same old place that we were before that prayer. And it happened as a pattern in the life of ancient Israel. During that period of time, in which there was not only pandemonium, it was also a time of danger for Israelites themselves. It was a period as well that was marked by danger for young women. And that is drawn attention to in the narrative as we read it, when Boaz encouraged Ruth not to wander outside of his field. The implication being, you're putting yourself at risk for the harm that may come to a single woman like yourself in the days in which we live. Don't be foolish about where you are and the time in which we live. Well, you'll recall from the book of Ruth that this family, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, determined that it was in the best interest of their future for them to leave the place that God had appointed them to live. And so they moved away from where God had given them land and went outside the boundaries of the community that God had established with the intention of finding a better life. Now, we too might look at that and say, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If you're deliberately turning away from God's will for you in your life, how could you expect his blessing to rest upon you if you do that which is contrary to what he has told you? And yet, that's what they did. It wasn't long after they ended up in the land of Moab that her husband died. And although her two sons had married, they were childless, and both of them had died. And the story picks up at the point when Naomi makes the decision to return to the land of Israel because she had heard that God had brought about mercy afresh in the land. That mercy was tied in to agricultural produce. And that was tied into the way in which God brought famine upon his people during times of spiritual dereliction. It was spoken about in the book of Deuteronomy. And God had said that if you turn from me, these are the consequences that will fall upon you. And it included natural disasters where the land wouldn't produce its harvest. Today we're living in a time of extreme drought here in New England, in the Boston area, and into central Massachusetts. I've never really understood, and perhaps economically it makes sense, why we don't grow certain crops when we could grow all the food that we can. Because ultimately, we don't control the rain. And as much as we might think that we can manage our environment, the reality is we ultimately can't. And now we find ourselves in a situation of severe drought. It's going to affect our fall, they say. The colors won't be as bright. Trees could fall over in a storm because they're not as strongly rooted, because they haven't been nourished with water. And all the things that make our life enjoyable can give way to an emptiness. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. But with repentance, there was restoration. And with restoration, there was a continuation of the blessings being poured out again. And so there was barley harvest, which is a little key in the text to tip you off as a reader that things had changed back in the homeland. And so Naomi was interested in going back. And her two daughters were going to come, but then the one went back to her people. And the other, Ruth, remained with her, making a covenant commitment, as it were, to honor her mother-in-law's God and to worship in that place that her God had prescribed. And so she returned with her mother-in-law to the place that her mother-in-law had left. The years had been hard on Naomi. People even wondered if it was really her returning. Perhaps she was wrinkled and aged. I'm sure she was. It would have been hard to go through what she did. Ruth, interestingly, is really not identified by name until a later point in the book. She's sort of the tag-along partner, the baggage that comes with Naomi's decision to have left the land of promise, to leave the church people and to go and live among those who were the unchurched, to live among the pagans. And not only did she go there to be with them, but now she has brought one of them back here to be with us. You can imagine the reaction that some people had to that woman moving into their community. That woman was part of a genealogy of people who had done injury to the people of God in the way in which they had not helped them during their time of need in the period of the Exodus. Their women had also seduced Israelite men to compromise their own commitment in relationship to God. They didn't have a good history. The books were against them in terms of the record of their lives and how they had impacted the people of God. They frankly weren't good for their spiritual welfare. They were not good for the Israelites' spiritual life. And now Naomi had chosen to bring one of these women, a young one at that, back here to our community. We know what's happened before in our history as Israelites when the young Moabite women show up. Chapter 2 picks up on where chapter 1 ends. And as I mentioned last time, Ruth is a short story, and it has all the elements of what make for a good story. And there's a narrator who is putting this book together. And often, when you study literature, they like to talk to you about the point of view that the narrator offers in shaping the story as it's given to you. And that point of view is going to be critical for your understanding of the spiritual significance of this book for your life. Because the narrator, both explicitly and implicitly, will be putting information before you. But it's not done in the way that, say, Paul's letter to the Romans is done, where he writes a letter of instruction and exhortation. And while he includes illustrations of things that have happened in the past, the book of Romans is predominantly a letter containing a summary of the Christian faith as it's being applied to the people of God living in the city of Rome. Ruth incorporates history, but it also is giving you the history in real time as it unfolds. It's bringing you into the life of the narrative so that you can, as it were, walk alongside Naomi and Ruth. It will take you out into Boaz's field at a time of harvest, and you can picture the people out there working as they are gleaning the sheaves and cutting out, as it were, the grain from that which they have cut down. It will allow you to breathe the atmosphere of this book in a way in which you, as it were, walk alongside Ruth and walk alongside Boaz, seeing what they see, and perhaps most importantly, feeling what they feel. And I want to just mention that for a moment, because when we study the Scriptures are there to give us instruction in righteousness. The gospel and the preaching of the gospel is the wisdom that leads unto salvation. But these truths, these things most surely believed, that we affirm, the content of our faith, are also things that we are to experience in our lives, such that we can give personal testimony to them, such that we can speak as a matter not merely of awareness, but of conviction, because these things have gripped our hearts and our minds, and we are able to speak from the fullness of heart those things that God has done in our life. Think of the people that you know that have walked with Christ for a period of time. And often when they open their mouths to speak about what God has done in their life over the course of the years, some of us sit in stunned silence as they speak so openly and confidently of God's work of grace and what he has done for them and how he has provided for them throughout the years. It's a blessing to be in the company of people who are able to speak that strong language of faith and conviction. And this book is intended to help produce that in each of us. Because what God is teaching us here is both implicit and explicit. And some of what we'll see in the coming moments, I think, might surprise you. Because you'll look at that and say, So Scripture's really saying. And that's the way in which the author is wanting to educate you. So if chapter 1 was act 1 of the play, as it were, chapter 2 is act 2. Now the story began on a solemn note. God had brought famine upon the land. But at the end of chapter 1, there's that subtle little reference there to how there was a barley harvest taking place. And we might pass that up and go, "Ah, yeah, barley harvest. What's barley look like anyhow? Can you identify a barley plant if you drive out into the country during the summertime and determine which is wheat, which is barley?" Some can, some can't. But if you're a farmer and you know the importance of seasons and rain and soil, to read a story of an abundant harvest is to talk the mercy of a God who has provided in all these months leading up to that moment when we can go out there in the fullness of that grain harvest and glean all that we can. And he says that this is where the life of Naomi and Ruth intersect with the return to the people of God. And so, in reading the narrative here, they come back, and it begins by mentioning a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And the language of Scripture here is that this is a man not only of real wealth, but also magnanimity. He's a man who is gracious. And he is a man who, even in meeting his employees in the field, greets them with the blessing of the Lord. And they, his employees, respond with a return blessing of the Lord upon their employer. Do you have that kind of relationship with your employer when you go back to work on Monday morning? That they greet you in the name of the Lord and wish his promise and blessing to rest upon you? Or that you could go in and say it. You might as well try it. Somebody's got to begin somewhere, right? See what happens. See where it leads you. And then it says that it so happened. In fact, it says here, "So she departed," in verse 3, "and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." The Hebrew is literally, "her chance chanced upon." In our language, it would be like saying, "and as luck would have it, her luck led her to the field at the time that Boaz was there." Well, now, wait a minute. Do we believe in luck? It's one of the things that kind of frustrates me as a minister when people use language like that, because it's really not biblical language. Better to speak about God's providence, because he is the sovereign Lord who rules over all the events, big things as well as little things. Isn't it true from Proverbs 16 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh, from the Lord? So what do you do with a verse like this that uses the language of chance. Her chance chanced upon. Well, it's not that the writer's theology is wrong, but they're writing in such a way to get your attention. Because if you're an alert Bible reader, you're going to say, now wait a minute. Have you ever had that happen with a minister? Hopefully not me. Where you're sitting there listening to a sermon and you go, I don't think so. Well, what that guy said, what? Whoa, stop. Elders, where are you? Pay attention. Did you not hear what he just said? Tim, hey, void his contract. Get the new pastor in here fast. These visiting preachers have been detrimental to us. It's going on too long. It's too risky. We never know what's going to happen from week to week. Her chance chanced upon. He's wanting to say, you know, there's more to the story. Because the story is bigger than what you see. Because that story is ultimately tied in to God's intention for her life and for Boaz's life. It's a way of getting you to put the brakes on and say, what's going on here? Why is the narrative saying something like that? This past week, I had the opportunity to go down to New York City for 2 days, where I was filmed for one of our benefit videos. We have benefits in Dallas and New York City coming up in November and December. And I had the privilege of going into what's known as the Union Club in New York City. I don't know if anyone has ever been there or seen that, but it was actually begun during the Civil War. It's a multi-story building. It has all these original oil paintings of Union generals and just military operations during the Civil War. There's a huge room filled with paintings of all the presidents. They happen to be all Republicans there. I couldn't find any Democrats in this particular organization. It was kind of interesting. And it's a beautiful, lavish building. And as I was sitting there being interviewed, I thought to myself, and I said to the film crew, I said, I hope you don't have any of the Union generals behind me, because I think that would be the wrong backdrop for showing this in Dallas in November. It didn't seem to be the right location in terms of building sustainable financial relationships. But as I was coming home on the train on Thursday, I was late because the cabbies didn't show up, and so I had to walk really fast, but everybody walks really fast in New York City, my 8 blocks to get down to Penn Station. And I got onto the train 3 minutes before it was going to leave. And I was a little sad because I had hoped to sit on the right side of the train coming back up so that I could look out over towards the bay and the ocean, different view than going down, and all those seats were taken. So I kind of like patrolled the car for just a moment or two, and you know what it's like. You look around at everyone else sitting there, and you say, who do I want my neighbor to be for the next 4.5 hours? You know, where will I get the choicest seating opportunity with the most space and the least disruption of my time so that I can read my commentary on Ruth so I know a little bit about it by the time I return to Cambridge on Sunday morning, okay? And so I picked a person and sat beside them, and I barely sat down, and she asked, do you have a pen that I could borrow? And I said, well, sure, you know. And anyway, it turns out she is someone who works making contracts for speakers to come to corporation events. And she said the name rather loudly. Half the train heard it, but she asked me not to repeat it. But she was working out a contract for someone whose name we all know, who's famous in the film industry as an actor with a medical condition. And he was getting $200,000 to speak at this event. And I kind of casually, as I got to speak with her, said, $200,000 for talking for less than an hour at a medical event? I said, I have medical issues. I'm a public speaker. You know, I can come. You know, you need a pinch hitter, you know, whatever. Well, at any rate, she was talking really, really loud. One of those people that's just kind of loud by nature. And she was also upset. And I knew why she was upset, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. But one of the other ladies sitting across from us couldn't focus on the computer. And she got up and walked over to her, kind of leaning over to me, telling her to basically, you know, get quiet or do something about it. And this lady told her to do something about her attitude, like go to the quiet car. If you don't like it, you know, you can leave. And it's just like, and that lady looked at me as if though I was with this lady and I'm just sitting there, you just like, what do you do? And it didn't really resolve itself, but it didn't go further. And then I got to talk to the lady. And she was in a pretty rough situation. She was just returning from a 2-week trip to visit with a close family member who is dying of stage 4 bladder cancer. I said, oh, bladder cancer. I said, I know a little bit about that. And we were able to talk. And it was a good conversation. Tried to share the gospel with her there a little bit. Jim's chance chanced upon that seat in the Amtrak train car. At first, when I jumped on that car, I actually asked, where's the quiet car? That's where I wanted to go before I got on. And the conductor said, down there, which is like way at the end of the train. And I was just like, forget that. I'm just going to get on the train so I have a ride. Was God in control of all that? Absolutely. Was it any different than what happened with Ruth? No, it's not in the Bible. But it's no different because God is still alive, and he is still the sovereign Lord who coordinates the moments of our lives so that he has us in exactly the places that he wants us. And that's important as this narrative unfolds. And Boaz, now in meeting this young woman, is struck by her. The Bible says nothing about her beauty, but it has everything to say about her character. And Boaz recognizes in her someone like unto himself. Now stop again. He is a man who walks according to the will of the Lord. He is a man who honors the covenant as an Israelite. He is a man who walks in the language of Romans in the obedience of faith. But yet he sees in this woman someone who's not like her extended family. And she is recognized already back in the town because of all that she has done for her mother-in-law, Naomi. She's a woman of nobility and character herself. A woman who was, as it were, willing to die to her own desires and care for her mother-in-law in the coming years, knowing what that might mean in the absence of a husband for her mother-in-law and in the loss of her own husband herself, and in the absence of any children to be able to provide for their future. And yet she was willing to throw in her lot, as we say, to be with her mother-in-law, who came from the church people, the covenant people, the nation of Israel, the visible church at that time in the history of the earth, and to go there and to walk in the ways of the Lord God of Israel. And Boaz recognizes that in her. But notice that the narrative doesn't use her name as much as it describes her as that Moabitess woman. She's still the Moabitess woman, outwardly, but no longer inwardly. Because something has changed in her life in a way that Boaz sees. And he blesses her, and he basically tells her, you can come and shelter in my place. And while he talks about sheltering under the wings of the Lord, and I found this really neat picture that I have up on my Facebook page of a mother bird sitting there. It's a green bird, I don't know what kind, with her two baby birds sitting under each wing. I've never seen a picture like that, in the way in which the mother is literally sheltering her young. And that's the language of Scripture in describing God's care for us as his people, that we are as those little birds being sheltered under the mommy's wings. And Boaz plays the part of the Lord in the way in which he welcomes her into the life of God's people. And she's just struck by that, and she can't understand, as she says in verse 13, how I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Something's happening here in the way in which this relationship is beginning to unfold. I don't know about you, but there have certainly been times in our life where we maybe met someone that turned out to be our spouse, where there was a certain combination of that ineffable something that just was what it was supposed to be. And God brings your life together with their life in a way that you couldn't have foreseen. I don't think anyone here knows the story of how I married my wife. I have to tell it to you because I'm supposed to remember that this is the week that I have my anniversary, so I've got to make sure I've got a card and all that kind of stuff in place, so it's kind of current. When we met, I was a single OPC minister living in inner city Chicago in the late 80s. And in 1990, I had the privilege of going to my first OPC General Assembly. I was supposed to go the year before, but something happened that it didn't work out that I wasn't able to go, because they have represented leadership, and so not everyone can come even if they want to. It's select people from each presbytery. So I went to San Diego for the pre-conference, which was being hosted by one of our larger OPC churches. And it was there in an adult Sunday school class on a Sunday morning that I spotted my wife. More accurately, she would say to you, he actually spotted two people in that Sunday school class that were of interest to him. And that's part of the true story as well. It was a class on the subject of knowing God, written by J.I. Packer, who was one of my professors at Regent College. I thought, well, what better adult Sunday school class to go to than to see what they're doing with my professor's book? And I happened to notice two young blonde women sitting there in that Sunday school class. Now, as a single OPC minister, that presents a predicament because you can't continue to stare in any sort of prolonged way at these blonde women sitting there in the adult Sunday school class. In fact, they could have been married for all I knew. But I wondered. I just wondered. They looked appealing to my eye. I didn't know them at all. I thought, how can I meet them? Turned out that the one was married, but the other wasn't. And I got to meet her. And as it turned out, as chance happened, she was a single parent, never married. And she had an 8-year-old daughter who became my adopted daughter. When I went there as a single OPC minister, I didn't have any anticipation of meeting my future wife at age 32, nor did I anticipate becoming an instant father in the way in which I would have the care of an 8-year-old child. That was not on my horizon of expectation. But God so worked it out. In fact, that Sunday, as we worshiped at church then, someone actually came up to my wife, noticing that I was sitting there, and told her that babysitting services were available that week in case, for some reason, she might need them. Turned out she did, because we had more opportunity to get together and talk and spend time together. I came back from that first General Assembly, and my two elders in my small little church in Chicago said to me, "So what was it like, your first OPC General Assembly?" And I said, "It was life-transforming." You know, they were like, "What? Our General Assembly was life-transforming? How could that be?" It's usually a time of rigor and work. Well, God so ordered that, that it came together at the right time and the right place. Boaz was also a redeemer. A goel is the Hebrew word. And a redeemer was someone who could help make family situations better. In the Old Testament, they could have responsibility for buying back property that had become property of someone outside the extended family. They also had the responsibility of purchasing the freedom of members of the extended clan who may have sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. You can read about this in Leviticus 25. They had responsibility for tracking and executing murderers of family relations. They also had the responsibility of receiving restitution money on behalf of a victim that was killed in a crime. And they also had the responsibility for making sure that there was justice enacted in a lawsuit involving a relative. Naomi's husband had died. And there was something called the Levirate law, where the brother of the deceased had an obligation to marry the widow in order that they could together sire children, in order that there could be a son who could take the name of his deceased dad and maintain the family line. But that isn't exactly what Boaz is doing, because he's not exactly that person. But he is someone who will become a redeemer personality in the life of both Naomi and Ruth. And of course, Naomi is hoping for the best. He's an extended family member. Surely he can help alleviate the stress that we're now facing as widows and the struggles. And he's a gracious man. In fact, he's so gracious that he even tells his workers to leave a bunch of the food available for Ruth to get to easier. God had actually commanded that if you were farming, that you weren't allowed to go to the actual edges of your land and harvest everything right up to the border. You actually had to leave it for the poor. And if you had taken some sheaves down and you're walking along with them and some fell out, you couldn't go back and pick them up because they were to be left for the poor. The poor had to work for what they got, but the poor were deserving of receiving that which they didn't have. And he wanted everyone to be able to be the beneficiaries. And Boaz even makes it easier for Ruth. And she stays on during this period of time. This is not a one-day moment. This is probably from late April through the month of May, where she's spending the better part of 4 to 6 weeks out there in the fields getting the grain together. And so it's a significant commitment of time and a moment of time, and she is a hardworking woman who's doing what is necessary to help the family. On a completely separate note, it just came to my mind that I saw a little video recently of the husband cold. You should look it up and see it. It's the husband laying in bed and the wife coming in through the wooden bedroom door saying, "Are you going to get up? No, you have a cold. Okay, I see you have a cold. No, I'll get the soup for you. I'm washing the children's clothing right now. I'll be right back. Oh, the soup, I'm sorry, your mother made it with noodles and not with a little round. You want a different noodle? Okay, all right." And then she goes in and out the door, and then she comes back and is like, "No, you're not going to die, and I'm not going to die either. I've finished the wash, now I'm doing this, and I've got to take..." And so she's busy doing all this stuff, and he's kind of under the blankets going, "I don't know what's going to happen." Ruth is that kind of woman who's out there diligently doing everything that's necessary in the time in which it needs to be done. But here's the problem, and I want to read it to you from back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 23, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." All right, well, we just read from the law of God this morning. And a righteous man in Scripture is somebody who keeps the law, who keeps the word of God. I think we're all agreed on that, aren't we? But how can Boaz be a righteous man if he's showing interest in a woman from Moab? Because there's very clear directions given by God to the people of God about how you should relate to the Moabites. So we have a conundrum, don't we? What do we do with this? Boaz is presented as someone who's doing the right thing. Is he or isn't he? Is it right to do something other than what the law says? Or is it wrong? How would you answer that question? Here's the answer for you. He's doing the right thing because the law did not prohibit him from showing mercy to someone who sought the mercy of his God. You see, the law as it was given was intended to protect the Israelites from compromise, from the way in which the people of Moab could injure them. But it did not speak specifically to the circumstances of a woman like Ruth, or think of another woman like Rahab the harlot, who were both received into the people of God, and who, with the passing of time, became part of the genealogy of our Lord. So what you have here is a situation in which the spirit of the law takes precedence over anything that the law, as it were, didn't speak to. But rather implicit within the law was the commitment to mercy and to justice. Do you remember from Matthew 23:23 what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day? "You Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe your mint, you tithe your cumin, you tithe your dill, but you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness." He was saying, and these things you should have done as well. He isn't saying that the other things are wrong. But he's saying you've got to get the bigger picture in mind when it comes to your understanding of how God shows mercy to the world around you. Because not every case is spoken of in Scripture. Just as there's the principle of returning what's lost to its owner, there's nothing in the Bible that says you should return your neighbor's iPhone to them if you find it laying on the street. Now, maybe if it's a Galaxy, you don't even want to pick it up because it might blow up on you. Maybe if you don't like your neighbor, you will return their Galaxy. But there's the principle, isn't there? Where in the world are you going to find an oxen wandering around here in the streets of Cambridge to return it to the farmer that lost it? The closest I've come to wildlife life is the turkey that wanders around in Cambridge over the past couple years. I haven't seen him for a few months, so I don't know if he's still with us. But for the past 3 years, there is a wild turkey who walks around in Harvard Square. He's even been in the little apartment building where I live, not inside, but just outside there. Well, this is the principle, isn't it? And what you signed in a book like this is the story of God's covenantal love and the expression of social righteousness in the way in which he cares for her needs physically, but also is welcoming her into the community of God's people so that her spiritual life will be nurtured and flourish. And this is at the heart of biblical faith, because what you see in this book is the way in which God's mercy is extending beyond ethnic Israel to include everyone, everywhere, who is willing to bow the knee and ask for the mercy that can be found from this covenant Lord and him alone. That's what Ruth is teaching us here. It's also showing us as well God's commitment to the preservation of the royal line that would come through the tribe of Judah. And so when you ask the question, if all scripture points us to Christ and leads to Christ, how does this story of this single middle-aged Israelite bachelor and this pagan widow from the nations that surrounded ancient Israel have bearing upon your life today in Cambridge? It's because it takes us to Christ. Because in the history of the book of Ruth and the way in which their relationship, Ruth and Boaz's, will unfold, it ultimately leads not only to the birth of King David, but to the greater son of David himself, who is Jesus our Lord. And the history here is God's covenantal commitment to make sure what he intends to come to pass for all his people in every age comes to pass here at that time during the period of the judges. And so you see not only God's commitment to fulfill what he has promised to Abram and carry it through genealogically, but he also shows us, doesn't he, by way of illustration, what it now means for people who belong to him to relate to new people who are coming to him. What place is there in your congregation for someone who's been a public, wretched sinner, who comes in and is known in the community for doing other things and going to church? Would they be welcome? Would they feel that this is a place of mercy and forgiveness? Would they find friendship in your community such that the love of Christ would be shed abroad from each of you to each of them, so that anyone who walks through these doors would recognize here a place in which the grace of God is manifest in great power? A couple weeks ago when we had our student barbecue, we had it inside because of the weather, there were probably 45 people there that day. And as I sat there looking out at all the people, both old and new, from all the different countries that they came from and different ethnicities, I thought to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if the other students here at Harvard Law could see what God can do in bringing together a community of diverse people where there's love and respect and mutual accord, things that lawyers want to fight for and are being trained to do as young people to try to bring into this world that we live in, but God has already brought in Christ to his people and through his people. And I thought some of the things that are so, you know, wanted outside of this room can be found in this room, if only by God's grace they come to that place of understanding. Well, that's who we are called to be because of who God is. And because our God is this kind of God, he calls each of us to be this kind of Christian. The question is, do you get it now? And do you understand what it will now mean with this lifelong change that will take place in the way in which we relearn what it means to be the people of God, one towards another, with all the different diverse backgrounds that we come from, never making excuse for them, but recognizing that God makes provision for the forgiveness of those things, and we should act in the same way to those that he brings into the community of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words as they come to us from the book of Ruth. We thank you for the way in which they show your covenant loyalty and your covenant mercy. We thank you for the example that a man like Boaz gives with the magnanimity of grace and his graciousness in his love that he shows towards this young woman with all of her needs. We thank you that our lives are not outside your supervision, and that in the mystery of your sovereignty, we may count on you doing your will and that you do all things well. And so we pray that even as we live our lives, even today, that we may look for your hand of grace and that we may thank you as the events in our lives unfold, knowing that ultimately all things do indeed work out well and good for those who are your children. We thank you for this mercy. We thank you for this reminder as it comes to us here from this book of Ruth, here in September of 2016. In Jesus' name, amen.